Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So what do you see on the wall behind me? Why is it that dot stands out to you and I so strongly, so pervasively? I mean, it's just like it only takes up maybe 1/100th of that whole square or rectangle, and we are drawn to that black dot. And that's the way it seems it always is. We're always drawn to that black dot. And when we think of David's life, King David, we seem to be drawn so rapidly to that black dot of the big mistake in his life. You remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he made the dot even blacker, and he committed murder as well. Just one black dot seems to mess up and cloud our image of him. Someone said this: there is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it behooves most of us not to talk about the rest of us. Amen? We all have those black dots. And when we think about King David's life, there is so much good that we can think of. I mean, think about it. He killed Goliath. Nobody else in the whole nation of Israel was willing to stand up to him. And not only does he stand up to Goliath, remember, he goes running down to meet him, to slay him. David, wow. You know, David wrote love songs to God. He wrote love songs. When he was in the wilderness, when he was as a shepherd, shepherding the sheep, just writing songs. We call them psalms, and many of your psalms in your Bible are songs that he wrote, just expressing his heart of love to the Lord. He was a man who worshiped God with all of his might, worshiped God so much that he was mocked and humiliated by his own wife. But he loved God that much. In fact, he loved God so much that God declared that he was a man after his own heart. Think about that. God said, "This is a man after my own heart." He even sought to build the temple of God. Remember, he wanted to build God a temple. He says, "You know, I'm living in a house, and the Ark of the Covenant with the presence of the Lord, that's just in a tabernacle, a tent. It's about time we build a house for the Lord." And he had this in his heart, this desire to build a house for God. And God said, "No, you can't." Why? Because he was a man of war and he had blood shed on his hands. And there's an interesting lesson there for you and I. Because what happened was David had this desire in his heart and God slammed the door on the desire. That happens. There's things that we want to do for God. There's things we just want to do in life, and the door is shut. What do we do when the door is shut? Well, we ought to do what David did. David said, "You know what? I can't build a house for the Lord. I'll do the next best thing. I'm going to gather all the materials so that my son Solomon can build that house. So when he takes the throne, when he's in position, when he's ready to build it, everything is ready for him." He had the stones all hewn and cut, stacked in a pile. He had all the timber hewn and stacked up ready for him. He had already amassed gold and silver. Silver, it says, 1,000,000 talents of silver? I can't even fathom what that is. When they talked about bronze, it says beyond measure. It's just like we just stopped measuring. There was so much bronze. He gathered all the resources for his son to build a temple. And so sometimes in our lives, when the door is shut, it's time to look and say, okay, what can I do? Where can I get joy? What can I see to satisfy the fulfillment in my life? David wasn't a man that just pouted, oh, I can't do this. He sought the Lord, and he did what he could, and he was satisfied in what he was able to do. The common practice of the day for the new king was that he took care of killing all the relatives of the previous king so that he would have no rivals to his throne. And it's now been about 15 years that David is king of Israel. You might remember he started out, it was kind of interesting the way God established his kingdom and his kingship, because when he started, he was king in the city of Hebron over the tribe of Judah, so over a small portion of the nation of Israel for 7.5 years. He was faithful in the small things. He was content with the circle, the small circle that God had granted to him. He felt that God had promised him king over all of Israel, but for 7.5 years, it seemed this is all he was going to be established over. And then God orchestrated events to where now all of Israel would be his dominion of rule. And so now, for the next 7.5 years, he's king over all of Israel. And he's enjoying peace and prosperity. David's had his battles. He's had his trials. He's lived in the wilderness. He's known what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be hunted like a wild animal. And now he's established, the kingdom is established, he's established, the people love him, the people support him, and he has peace all around him. It's a time of prosperity. What does he do now? That's an interesting question, because it's interesting to see what we do in our lives when we don't have difficulties. There's kind of like two different types of people. There's warrior people, and there's people that don't like being in the battle. There's people literally that love, they thrive on being out on the battlefield. And there's other people who go, oh no, I don't want to be out there at all. Anybody have any difficulties or trials in your life right now? I mean, I'm talking pretty big ones. Anybody? Yeah. And if you didn't get a chance to raise your hand, don't worry. Next time I ask, you'll probably have that chance. Because that's the way life is. It's trials and difficulties, and then times of relative peace, and then all of a sudden we got difficulties and mountains to climb, right? That is the way life is. But some of us are like warriors, and we thrive in the battle. Our relationship with God thrives in the battle. When we have battles to fight, when we got trials, when we got difficulties, we're on our knees. We're right away. We're ready to pray for hours because we're seeking God. But when the trials kind of subside, what happens then? Are we still as zealous for God, or do we become complacent? Now, there's other people that actually the battles are a distraction to them. They're so busy fighting battles, they don't have time to concentrate on God. So the battle actually becomes a deficit for that type of person. And then other people, they actually live for the battles. And if you're a battle person, you live for the battles, that's when you do best with God. I just want to encourage you, fight more battles. Find new mountains that you need to conquer. Find new things to do for God, because that's what's going to sharpen your relationship with God. If you're the type of person that thrives in just peace and tranquility and quietness, then find those times and those places where you can be quiet before the Lord, because that's where you're going to restore your battery. That's where you're going to draw close to the Lord. But if you're a battle person and you have time where you don't have anything really going on and necessity to get before the Lord, you have a temptation to become spiritually lazy, complacent. And then you start doing stupid things and sometimes sinful things. We get distracted with other things in our lives. Could be sexual. Could be an addiction. It could be entertainment, and you just go off. But there's other people that just, they thrive during that peace and quiet, that time to just draw close to the Lord. So there is going to be a time, well, what did Solomon say? You know, there's to everything, there's a time and a place for everything under heaven. There's a season, and there's those times of peace, and right now is a time of peace for David. Now, you remember when David fell, the nation was actually at war, and David said, I'm setting this battle out. He should have been fighting battles, and he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. But instead, he was sitting it out, resting in his palace, walking on the rooftop, looking where he shouldn't have been looking. So peace wasn't really a good place for David. He didn't pass that test too well. But now the kingdom is at peace, it's at prosperity, and David's going to pass this test really well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, you have so much to teach us from your word and to encourage us, to feed us, to strengthen us. And Lord, I ask that you would feed us. Feed us the milk of your word, Lord, today. Feed us, Lord, the nutrients that we need. But also, Lord, there are people here that need to hear your voice. They need to know that you are real right now in their life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, personally, speak to us, we pray, through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David's probably missing his friend Jonathan. He remembers back to the fact that Jonathan and he made a covenant. You might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan and David made a covenant to one another. And part of that covenant was that they would do good and not harm to one another's offspring, no matter what took place in the future. And so they made this promise to one another that they would care for not only one another's lives, but for the lives of one another's offspring. No one else knew about that promise. It was just David and Jonathan alone in a field making a covenant, a promise with one another. No one else knew, but David knew. Jonathan has died. He's been dead for over 15 years. But David remembers this promise that he made to Jonathan. It took him 15 years to remember the promise. Isn't that interesting? 15 years goes by, and now all of a sudden, it's like, hey, I remember, I need to see if there's anybody alive from the house of Saul and Jonathan that I might show kindness to. And sometimes it's like that. Sometimes, for whatever reason, I know why we forget things. We're forgetful. We forget things, but I wonder if it isn't sometimes God has a divine moment involved in that. Remember when Joseph was in jail, and then there was the cupbearer and the butler that were sent to jail as well, and he interprets their dreams, and then he says, when you're reestablished to the cupbearer, when you're reestablished to Pharaoh, remember me. 2 years goes by. He doesn't remember Joseph. But then all of a sudden he remembers him, and he remembers him strategically at that moment. And that's a lesson for us, because there's times when we may be reminded by the Lord, hey, you made a promise. You made an agreement. Remember this over here. Remember this kindness someone showed you. Remember what I told you over here. And he's bringing that to our remembrance for us to act on at this time. And that's what he does for David. He says, remember Jonathan. Remember your promise to him. And so now he makes an inquiry, and the timing of the Lord seems to be so perfect. Verse 2, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there still not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So Ziba had been King Saul's servant, and it seems that when Saul became king, he left his fields and his land to his servant Ziba to take care of for him while he was ruling the kingdom, you know, and fighting battles and doing what kings do. And so Ziba had gotten quite comfortable there on the family farm. It wasn't his family farm. He was just a servant. But Saul now had died. And all of Saul's descendants, except for this one grandson of Saul, had died. So Ziba said, you know what? I'll take care of the land. I'm taking care of my master Saul's land. And I'm sure Ziba was pocketing a nice, tidy profit for taking care of Saul's land, because no one in the family was around to want those profits. So he had become probably very rich. You remember what happened back in chapter 4. Saul and Jonathan had died in battle with the Philistines, and so now the family was at risk. And the nurse of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, the nurse took him in her arms and was trying to leave in haste. And as she picked him up and went to leave the house, wherever they were, she dropped him. And he became lame in his feet. So we don't really know what happened, but perhaps he was dropped and his spinal cord was severed, and now he couldn't walk. He was lame in his feet. He was only 5 years old, but he was lame from that day forward. He was still lame now, and he's a young man. He's in his early 20s. He's 20 or so, and he has been hiding for all these years because David is on the throne. And it says in verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. Now, that's a strange name, Lo Debar. So I decided to look it up. What does that mean? It means pastureless place. Lo Debar, pastureless place. It's a place, think of the desert. Just a bunch of rocks, sand, gravel, nothing growing there. It's not a place where you would graze livestock. It's a desolate place, a dry place, a dreary place. It's probably a great place to hide, but a lousy place to want to live. So he's in Lo Debar. Who is in Lo Debar? Mephibosheth. I looked up his name, too. I thought, that's an interesting name. Probably one of the toughest names in the Bible to say. Mephibosheth, what does he mean? It means shameful breath. Who on earth would name their child shameful breath? So oftentimes names were given because of physical characteristics of children. And so we look at this Mephibosheth. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps he had some sort of a lung problem, a breathing problem, maybe asthma, maybe bronchitis, and it maybe had hindered him or minimized his abilities. And maybe that's how he gets this name, Mephibosheth. We don't know. But perhaps he was a weak and sickly child. We do know physically he couldn't walk, so just being immobile for all those years, he would be pretty weak, and perhaps he's sickly. There he is, Mephibosheth. He's in a desolate place. He's weak, and he's hiding. He's crippled, and he's lame. Why? Because someone dropped him. All because someone dropped him. That's why he's crippled. That's why he's weak. That's why he's fearful. That's why he's filled with shame. That's why he feels all alone. Because someone dropped him. How about you? has someone dropped you? Because that's crippling. That can hurt us. That can harm us. And you might be here today in the same situation. You might be hiding. You might be fearful. You might feel alone. You might be weak. You might be crippled because someone dropped you. Someone who should have cared for you didn't. They dropped you. Someone who made a promise to you broke that promise. They dropped you. Someone let you down. And you were dropped in life. And you walk with a limp today because of that. You're crippled. You feel the effect of it. If not physically, you feel it emotionally in your soul. Mephibosheth, lame, crippled. Dr. Martin Luther King, he left these thoughts for us on a piece of paper in his briefcase that was found after he was shot in his Memphis hotel. And this is what he wrote on that piece of paper. He was probably preparing for a sermon, and he wrote these words. He says, "The major problem of life is learning how to handle costly interruptions. The door that slammed shut, the plan that got sidetracked, the marriage that failed, or that lovely poem that didn't get written, all because someone knocked on the door." Yeah. So often, costly interruptions can cripple us. So often, the actions or the misdeeds or the inaction of another person in our life can mar us, can break us. And we all have, every one of us have secret pain. We all have secret stories. We all have secret heartaches. Every person in this room. But what joy when you and I one day heard the voice of the King. And he called us to himself. You're here today probably because you heard the voice of the King calling you to himself. Verse 5 says this, "Then the king sent and brought out of the house of Makar the son of Amiel from Lo Debar." So let's just pause for a minute and imagine from inside the house what Mephibosheth is feeling as he sees this group of soldiers. We don't know, a dozen, 50, we just don't know how many, but probably a sizable group of soldiers and horses, and I'm sure they had wagons or carts, and this whole entourage comes up and surrounds the front of his house. The day he had feared the most had finally come upon him. And the soldiers now come up to the door, and he is scared to death. He sees his life is completely over. And it says in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David," see, he still didn't know the intent of David's heart. So he falls on his face and prostrates himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Mephibosheth? Can you kind of hear David saying his name? It was almost as if it was disbelief, because he probably had seen Mephibosheth as an infant or maybe a very small child. And it's like, is it really you? Is there someone left from my best friend, my soulmate friend, Jonathan? Is that you, Mephibosheth? You can hear the disbelief in David's voice, the kindness the compassion, the tenderness, the amazement and the anticipation. Is it really you, Mephibosheth? And so David called out Mephibosheth by name, and Mephibosheth's heart must have literally jumped as he did. You remember when Jesus had just risen from the dead, and Mary was there at the garden tomb, and she's weeping. And all of a sudden, she hears someone call her by name, Mary. Her whole life changed from that moment forward. He called her by name, Mary, and her whole life changed. That's what happened to me. Jesus called me by name, and I left everything to follow him. And that's what happened to you, each and every one of us. He calls us by name, personally, individually. He speaks to you and he says, I'm calling you to be my child. Follow me. That's what it says in John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows us by name. He knows each of us individually, and he's calling to us. Have we responded? Have we answered his call? Have we responded when we've heard him call us by name? So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. The first thing David says is, do not fear. Because he knew his heart was overwhelmed with fear. He says, don't fear. Who does that remind us of? Remember Jesus was always saying that to his disciples? Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Right away, David says, don't fear. And then he says, you're going to eat bread at my table continually. That means fully, abundantly, as much as you want, for as long as you want. That's what you get to do. You get to eat bread at my table continually. And so David is going to restore to Mephibosheth three things that he's going to give him. First, he restores all the land of his grandfather Saul back to him. And secondly, he gives Mephibosheth free access to his table and to his presence. And the third thing he gives him is found in verses 9 and 11. But these first two things, that you would restore all of my possessions, all my land, my inheritance, and that I would have free access into your presence and into the palace to dine at your table, is overwhelming to Mephibosheth. And then he says, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He considers himself literally unworthy of such kindness. Do you ever feel like that? When you think about God's grace to you, or you're just overwhelmed with his grace and his goodness, and you just go, I am not even worthy of all your blessings. God, you're just so good. You've blessed me so much. I'm overwhelmed. I don't deserve this. I'm so unworthy of so much grace and mercy, kindness and goodness. I love what Psalm 145 says. It says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is slow to anger and great in mercy. I have tested that time and time again, and I can attest to you, it's true. Perhaps you've tested that too. Yeah, he is. He's slow to anger. And he is abundant in his mercy toward us. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth undoubtedly knew about this land. He knew about the inheritance of his family. Because remember, in Israel, everyone had a plot of land that was an inheritance that was to be passed down from generation to generation and never to be sold. So I'm sure he knew about it. Why didn't he possess it? Why was he over in hiding? Because he was afraid to possess it. It was too dangerous for him. He felt he couldn't possess it. Even though he knew about it, he was afraid to possess it. And so David gives it to Mephibosheth, but not only does he give him his inheritance back in his land, but he also gives him servants. He gives him Ziba and his sons and all of Ziba's servants to take care of the land and the property, and now take all of the abundance and the resources and the gain from that and enrich Mephibosheth. How do you think Ziba and his kids like this new arrangement? We actually get the back end of that story 10 chapters later in chapter 19. You may want to read it sometime, but not now, because I'm not done with this message. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So Mephibosheth could have gone back to his land and back to whatever house that he had there, but he chose instead to stay in the house of David and eat with him at the king's table. There are so many applications to this story that we can gain from this. Just some that we'll kind of pull out together, and I'm sure you have applications that God has already spoken to your heart. One is, this story shows us that Mephibosheth had his feet were lame. And there seems to be this connection in the scripture, I find interestingly, to our feet and our soul, and our walk and our peace. It's very fascinating how God kind of puts the two together. Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man. So there's a path that seems logical. That seems like, I can take this path. I can do this. It seems right to a man. And we want to travel down that path. But he says, oh, if you do, if your feet take you down that path, the last part of that verse says, but the end thereof is death. It's not going to be good for you. You may think you're traveling the right path. It looks good outwardly, but it's going to bring death at the end. The feet and the soul, somehow connected. Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I might walk before God in the light of the living. You deliver my soul from death. And how do you do that? By keeping my feet from falling. That I might walk in your light. The light of God. Yeah. So that walk, that path that we choose and that we travel down brings us peace or pain, and it's connected with our soul. Another one, Psalm 116:8. We could do this for a long time. I'll just bring out another one. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. You've delivered my soul. And how did you do it? By keeping my feet from stumbling or following. So something about our walk and the peace we're going to have on our soul. Remember Psalm 23. He leads me. Okay, we're walking. He leads me as we're led by His hand and by His Spirit. He leads me beside the still waters. And then what's the first thing that happens? He restores my soul. So the path we choose in life often will affect the health of our soul. What's your soul? Your mind, your will, your emotions, your personality, your intellect. It'll all be affected by the path that we choose. Either we choose the path of life or we choose the path of death. David's grace and mercy towards Mephibosheth is a wonderful picture of how much God loves us and how His grace and mercy is toward us. Because every one of us at one point were just like Mephibosheth. We were broken, we were lame, we were ashamed, we were in fear, and we were hiding. And the king called for us. He came for us. We were separated from God. Just like Mephibosheth is separated the king. And why was he separated from the king? Because of the wickedness of his ancestors. Remember, Saul was always after David to kill him with spears, and he was jealous and had this hatred towards David and this fear of David. So because there was enmity between the house of David and the house of Saul, now here's Mephibosheth. He's removed from it, but because of the enmity that his ancestors had with God, he is now alienated from God as well. The enmity that our ancestor Adam made with God when they sinned, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that enmity fell upon you and I. And we were there hiding in fear. So the king had to come to us. He had to come find us. He had to come get us and call us to his table. And we hid from the king. Why does Mephibosheth hide from the king? Because he doesn't know the king. If he'd have known who David was, if he'd have known what his heart really was and how much love his heart had and mercy and compassion for Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth would not have spent 15 years of his life in hiding. But because he didn't know David, he hid from him. And it's the same thing with us. Because we don't really understand God's love for us, God has to seek us out when we were hiding from us, from him. The king's mercy and grace was extended to us. Why was David's mercy and grace extended to Mephibosheth? One reason, because he made a covenant with Jonathan. That's why, there were a lot of other men, lame men, in Israel. Why this guy? Because this guy was the descendant of the one I made a covenant with. He was rightfully part of that covenant because I made a covenant to him and to his posterity. And it's the same thing with you and I. Why do we have God's favor? Because Jesus Christ made a covenant and we are part of that covenant. We now become heirs of that covenant. And so we gain access to God through Christ Jesus. He's our mediator with God and man. So we have access to God through the covenant of another, and the same way with Mephibosheth and David. But we must receive the king's grace with mercy and humility, and that's what he does. He receives the grace of the king with mercy and humility. And just like Jesus, our king, David restored to Mephibosheth what had been lost. And Jesus restores back to you and I what was lost with Adam. Adam lost what Christ has now restored back to mankind. You see, Jesus restores back to us our inheritance, and he gives to us all that we need or would expect abundantly and beyond. And he restores what? One of the biggest things he restored was now we have fellowship with God. We have access back into his presence. We have gained access to the presence of God to sit at the table of our king. Why? Because of Christ. But also, remember Mephibosheth also is given servants. He's given Ziba and his 15 children. He's also given Ziba's 20 servants. So when David restores not just his his rightful inheritance back to Mephibosheth, he also restores to him servants, blessings, gifts. And that's the same thing Christ does to us. Remember, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And you and I, sometimes we take this so for granted. And so many people today do, and it grieves me. To be part of a church and to be part of the body of Christ is such a privilege and such a blessing. And it's a gift that God wants to give to us. We, when we come into relationship with Christ, we now are born into a whole new family. We have new brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are a blessing to us. They are his servants, and they now can minister to us. They can bless us. They can encourage us. They have gifts to give to us, and we have gifts to give to them as well. And so we are blessed with servants and blessings and gifts through our relationship and our covenant with Christ, just as Mephibosheth was. So what do you think? At the table, as David and Mephibosheth were there dining, what do you think they talked about? We're not really sure, but we pretty much could think they probably didn't talk about his crippled feet. I don't think David kind of brought up, oh, look at how crippled your feet are. Too bad you're a cripple, you're lame. And look at those crippled feet. I don't think David did that. I don't think he talked about his crippled feet at all. I think when Mephibosheth sat at David's table, he was treated like a prince. He was treated like David's own son. And he was waited on hand and foot. And I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine it at Mephibosheth's end of the table, wherever he was sitting, there was a nice long white linen cloth that covered over and hid his feet from sight. They weren't even in view. They weren't even seen by any of the others. Kind of reminds us of Christ, how he clothes us with his righteousness and his purity and in his garment of salvation. And as he does, our sin, our shame, our guilt, our brokenness is completely done away with. It's covered by the righteousness of Christ. I don't think Mephibosheth talked about his crippled feet when he was dining with David either. Neither do we need to be talking about our brokenness. So what did they probably talk about? I imagine they talked about Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. He probably didn't know him. He probably wanted to know more about him and experience some of the exploits and escapades that David and Jonathan got into together, and how Jonathan saved his life here and did this for him, and what a great buddy he was, and things about his personality and just fellowshipping. But their fellowship, what was their one connection, was Jonathan. It was all about Jonathan. And that was what they talked about. Their main topic of conversation was Jonathan. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ, because the main topic of our conversation, our communication, our fellowship is what? It's Jesus. It's like Jonathan. You know, he's the main thing. So I don't think others talked about Mephibosheth's crippled feet either. I don't think the other servants brought it up as well. I don't think they dared to, because David loved Mephibosheth. And so because of David's love for Mephibosheth, I don't think anybody else drew attention to his brokenness, because love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now here's the sad thing. David was never able to heal Mephibosheth's lame feet. He was never able to bring him back to health, to where he could walk again. David could have mercy on him and compassion on him, but that's about as far as it could go. David was limited in his ability to bring full restoration to Mephibosheth. But the son of David, heals our brokenness. You see, when we are saved, Christ comes and he wants to begin a healing and a process of healing the broken things in our lives. Because like I said, all of us have been dropped. All of us have been broken. And that's his plan and his purpose is to heal us. And the reason why is so that we can walk according to the calling that he has designed and destined for our lives. So God wants to bring healing into our lives, and he does that through the power of Jesus Christ so that you and I can walk and walk according to our destiny or live up to our calling. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." You and I are called as children of God. We were called when we were lame, when we were broken, when we were weak, but we're called to be whole and to be healed so that we might walk worthy of the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that is on our lives. So you might be here today and you say, "But Pastor Steve, I'm having trouble with my Christian walk. I'm stumbling in sin." Then come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. We need to come to his table. We need to come for healing. He's the one that can heal us. I love this story. Remember the story in the Gospels of the guy, he's crippled. He's a paralytic. He's completely paralyzed. He's laying on a bed. He can't walk at all. But he's got four friends. The four friends grab each one of the four corners of his bed, and they said, "We're taking you to Jesus. Here's the answer to your problem. You want to walk? Let's take you to Jesus. You want to walk? You got to go to Jesus." So they come to Jesus. They go, "Oh, man, the house is packed. What do we do?" So they remember they bring him up to the top of the roof. They start tearing the roof, and they lower him down to Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him and says, "Arise and walk." And that's what Jesus does for you and I. And sometimes it takes friends to bring us to Jesus. But we need to get to Jesus because Jesus is the one who has the power to heal what's broken so that we can live a life or walk according to his paths. So Jesus is crying out to you and I. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Are you hungry? Come and dine. Are you crippled? Come and sit at my table. That's where you're going to find healing. So that's where we find rest for our souls. Rest in the struggle of trying to please God. We just rest and allow God to bring the strength and the healing to us. I wanted to add a PS to this message. Does anybody remember what PS means anymore? We don't use that much with email now. I've noticed it does. We can edit it back up so easily. We don't put a postscript at the end of our name, so to speak. We used to do that. Remember when we hand wrote things, it was like, "Oh, I forgot this, but there's no room to add it in." P.S., postscript. Some people thought it meant P.S., Pastor Steve, but that's not what it means. Postscript. So in our Bible reading, interestingly, the same day we read 2 Samuel 9, these short 13 verses, we also read a psalm, a very short psalm. It might be one of the shortest psalms in the Bible. It's Psalm 131. It's also written by David. What I find interesting about this psalm is I can almost hear Mephibosheth repeating this as a psalm or a prayer of praise back to God. And I wonder if David might have taught Mephibosheth this song, this prayer. And if I was Mephibosheth, I think it would become my prayer. As I'm sitting at the table, it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. You can just see the contentment and the rest in that psalm. Like a weaned child. Now, some of you know, because it's been all over Facebook, Lori and I went to go visit our granddaughter Hannah in Bullhead City this Thanksgiving. And Hannah isn't quite weaned yet. She's going to be a year old in just a little over 2 weeks. But she's not weaned yet. But when, as good a child as she is, she's an amazingly happy baby, there were times when she would just start fussing. She would get afraid. She'd start crying. She would just get cranky or whatever. All her needs were met. She was taken care of. Her diaper was changed. She'd been fed. She was fine. But she just started fussing. So what do Grandpa and Grandma do at that time? We pick up little Hannah and we hold her close. We might kind of hold her up and kind of shake her a little bit. Say, it's okay. You don't need to do that. And then we kind of draw her close to ourselves and just hold her in our arms. And we just tell her, you know, it's okay. I've got you. I'm holding you, and I'm not going to let you fall. I'm not going to drop you. You're going to be okay. It's all right. You have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to worry about. All your needs are met. You can just rest in my arms. And I wonder if we aren't like that sometimes, like little Hannah. And we start to fuss and cry and get cranky and agitated. And all our needs are met. We've been fed. Our little diaper's been changed. But we're just upset. We're restless. And it's at times like that when God just has to pick us up and kind of sometimes shake us around and look us in the eye and then hold us close and just say, you know what? It's okay, relax. I'm holding you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. I love you. It's all right. Just rest. Just relax. Just let me take care of you. I've got this. Let me hold you. God just wants us to rest at his table. Now, a second postscript I have for today's message. People have been asking me, what did you see in Israel? What did you learn in Israel? And it's so hard because a lot of what we you know, the insights you get is connected to what you see and what you're experiencing right there in the moment. But I did have one that I wanted to kind of bring to you. And so I got some pictures to show you. And when we were in Nazareth Village, I had this revelation that was shared with me that I thought was very insightful and I think ties in as a postscript to this message. So Nazareth Village is a real neat place, and if you're here and you went with us last time, you might remember, because I took the group the last time, 10 years ago, to Nazareth Village, and I wanted to take the group again because it shows you what life is like back in that time. So what was life like for Jesus when he was a child, when he was a teenager, when he was a young adult, and on up into his adulthood? What was life like for people like that? What was life like for Jesus? And it shows, you know, kind of some of the farming and how they lived and how they wove things and different things about life then. And one of the things it shared with us was the ancient olive press and how they would grind the olives. And so they showed us this big millstone and how this little donkey would, you know, walk around in circles, and they would just toss olives in there into the trough, and the stone would go around and just break it all up, pits and everything, just grind it all up into this kind of mushy stuff of olives and pits and just a bunch of kind of ground up stuff. And so that's what they would do first. Then they would take this mushy mixture, And they would stack it all and just put it in these baskets. Now, these baskets are a little different than what you and I think of a basket. They're more like a tire. Think of a tire for a car. So they have an opening on both sides, and they would set all this mush in the sides of it, of this basket, and then they would take the basket and they would just place it on top of the olive press. Now, the picture you're seeing right now has the press on top of it. They didn't do that. First, they didn't put the press on it. They just placed the basket over the funnel opening of the olive press and let it just sit there. And set. No pressure. Just set. And oil would begin to drop from the basket. And those were the first fruits of the olive. And that oil was the oil that was produced only by rest, not by pressure. That was the best oil. That was what we call the extra virgin oil. So that was the olive oil that was given from just rest. Then after that, then they would begin to press the olive mixture in the press, and they would put weight on it, and they would put one stone, and that would be the first press. Then they put a second stone, and that would be the second press, and so on, and the third, maybe a fourth stone, and just bring more and more weight on that, each time gleaning off the oil that would come from each pressure that was placed on it. And so maybe they would eat and use for cooking the first and second press of the olives, but the third and fourth press didn't have much flavor. It wasn't so good. So that would be what? The use for maybe an oil lamp, and they would use that for fuel. But the best oil, that first oil, the first fruits, that which was produced not by pressing, but by resting, that was the oil that could be given to the Lord as a first fruit offering to be used in the temple that would be used for fuel to light the candlestick of the Lord in the temple. That first fruit, the fruit that required no labor to produce, but only came from what? Brokenness. So it was the fruit of brokenness that was produced simply by resting. So you and I come to the Lord, oftentimes broken. And as we rest at His table, there is fruitfulness and blessing and goodness that He wants to bring through our lives and bring out of our lives that can only come from resting in His presence. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us to come and dine, to sit at Your table, to rest in Your presence. And I believe that's your message to us. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, what is it we're striving after that we need to just rest and receive from You? Lord, Your goodness, Your grace. Where are we broken, Lord, that You want to bring more healing so that we might walk a life that is worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus? Lord, teach us Your ways. Put before us the path of life that we might find rest for our souls. Oh, how He loves us so. Oh, how He loves us. How He loves us so. And oh, how He loves us so. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so. He loves us, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves. Let's personalize it. He loves me, oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me, how he loves me so. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you for your kindness, that while we were hiding from you, you sought us out, and you brought us, and you called us to be your child, to dine at your table, and to rest in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.